According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight, once we complete our question and answer time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I far more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Sounds fun, doesn't it? You want to sign up for that? The truth is, you have signed up for that. That's right. That's the reality of the Christian way of life for those that are born again in this present stewardship. Satan has demanded permission to sift us like wheat. And this is the reality of the church age. It is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So, important that we learn these principles. Important that we have our eyes open to the reality of the Christian walk. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to bless our thinking, to ask God the Father to set aside distractions and take hold of our time tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, I do thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the faithfulness that Your Word continuously shines forth, Father, in total faithfulness, day by day, moment by moment. It is alive, it's powerful, it's God-breathed, it's eternal. Father, it just comes alive, it shapes our thinking, and I thank You for it. Father, thank You that tonight we have yet again an opportunity to open up the truth of Your Word and to study to show ourselves approved. I pray, Father, that we would not read into the Scriptures or force upon it our own understanding, but, Father, that we would read out from the Scriptures in proper exegesis and proper reverence before the authority of Your truth. And I thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. There we are. I'd like to lead off with some questions tonight. Question and answer time. Who would like to have our first question? All right, right over here. Mrs. Johnson gets our first question.
I just wanted I thought about if Paul, at the end of all of his ministry and journeys, when he died of being decapitated. Mm-hmm. When he went to heaven, did he go to heaven that way as well?
That's a great question. I love that question, actually. Jesus, after his resurrection, showed the disciples his hands, his side, and they saw the nail prints. They saw the place in his side where he had been pierced. They saw the nail prints in his hands. And that is the only resurrection narrative we have that provides a physical description of what the condition is. Now, because of that one passage, that has sparked a lot of thought, a lot of traditions, legends, basically calling them the martyr's glory and things of that nature, that we will bear the marks of bear the scars of our suffering as nothing to be ashamed of, as something to be celebrated, you know. And you know, in the case of pierced hands and a side, but what do you do with the decapitations? What do you do with those Christians that were eaten by lions? You know, what was the condition of their corpse afterwards was pretty, you know, gruesome. So I think there's a danger in that, in taking one example of Christ and then drawing a parallel. Now, it is fair to say that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and we know that. We're told that in 1 John. So all I can say is I suspect that Paul is not eternally headless in his resurrection body. But I could be wrong. We'll find out when we get there, you know, related to that. But no, I expect Paul has a head. And I suspect that Jesus is unique of all the resurrected bodies in that he is showing far more than any martyr who suffered for Jesus, redeemed us by virtue of what he achieved. So that's my opinion.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight? All right, up front here, please, Chris. Mr. Dowdy, that's our next question.
In the New Testament, I hope everybody has the idea and the truth that we're all born again. That's a New Testament term that Jesus introduced when he was talking to Nicodemus. In the Old Testament, I'm often asked the question, well, how do Old Testament believers get saved?
Mm-hmm.
And I've always explained it as, they were looking forward to the cross, but really they weren't looking for a suffering servant, so what were they looking forward to?
That's an excellent question. And it's actually about three questions kind of combined, so I'll answer them all. They were looking forward to a suffering Messiah once Isaiah 53 was revealed. And so from the same standpoint, from the same time frame that they were looking forward to a virgin birth, they were also looking forward to a suffering Messiah. It did cause some difficulties because they had a suffering Messiah and had a reigning Messiah, and we're told that there was disputes and arguments and problems trying to reconcile them both related to that. From the time they were expelled from the garden, they were looking forward to, Old Testament saints were looking forward to, the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. And so they knew that there was a Redeemer. Job knew that there was a Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He understood redemption. He understood substitutionary atonement. He understood physical bodily resurrection. He understood the last days. I believe they understood a lot more than we give them credit for, because they had verbal prophets as well as written scriptures to operate by. But clearly the Cain and Abel had the teaching related to animal sacrifices and how the shedding of blood was necessary, because we're told that Abel brought his sacrifices by faith. And in order for that to be a faith application, he had to have doctrinal teaching related to that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So there's a lot to that. I think salvation is always by grace through faith. We simply place our faith with hindsight, looking back. But we still place our faith in Christ, the same Christ they place their faith in. We just have more information than they have related to that. I do think, though, although the expression born again is pretty revolutionary, and Nicodemus had a hard time understanding it. So clearly, if a ruler of the Pharisees, if that was new to him, that's not a concept in those words that he'd heard before, but he had heard to circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer, that spiritual reality was taught in the Old Testament. It was given in the law. David knew. He said, burnt offerings and sacrifices you've not desired. He said, if that was the case, I'd give them. But you desire the sacrifices of the Lord are a contrite spirit, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So I believe when we look at Job and David and these examples, that they had a spiritual understanding that more than we usually give them credit for. Excellent question. All right. More questions. Back row now, Chris. Mrs. Carnegie, please.
I'm working on the story of Mephibosheth.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that I wanted to understand was the relationship between Jonathan and David as far as their vows were concerned. The first one was between Jonathan and David. Was that a covenant vow? And the other one was between Jonathan and David, but it involved their progeny. So was that a covenant vow?
Yes, so far as that goes, a covenant between two humans, a covenant when Jonathan disavowed the claim that he would otherwise have to Saul's throne. Jonathan knew that Saul was rejected by the Lord and that David was the man after God's own heart. David would be the next king. Mm-hmm. And Jonathan was eagerly looking forward to seeing that. Now, he doesn't live long enough to see David become king. He dies, the day that his father dies. But I find in Jonathan, I find the example. I think Jonathan and John the Baptist and David and the son of David, I think there's tremendous parallelism there in the typology and the fulfillment of that. Jonathan in his disavowal of the throne is saying he must increase and I must decrease, you know, and that's exactly the quote from John the Baptist there. So it's a wonderful story. It's a great principle, and that which really makes David's grace and mercy shown towards Mephibosheth, it gives significance to that. We understand that better, I think, when you understand the love that David had for Jonathan. And it was so unusual in the ancient world. I mean, typically, if the previous king had any living heirs, then the new king had to exterminate them. Otherwise, they'd be a threat to his throne. You know, the new king would want to establish his own dynasty and want to remove any of the potential threats to try to reassert a previous dynasty. That's very common. Any Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, any culture in the ancient Near East would have just done that out of hand, not even thought about it. The children are just dead, and the women are plunder. You know, that's just the way that goes. So that was the original war on women, by the way. That was in the barbaric ancient world before Christ. How about that? Anyway, does that answer your question?
That answers that question.
Okay, yeah. Mephibosheth's a great story. I appreciate that. And Randy taught on that some time back. That's the class is there on the website if you want to get good teaching on that. Well, I'll show you where those are found. Okay. Other questions tonight? We've got 2 minutes left. 2 minute warning here. Nope. Okay. Does Romans 13 only apply to the rulers we like? No. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? About half my Facebook friends, I don't know if it was quite half, but significant number of my Facebook friends were very excited this morning. They were relieved. They were terrified of an evangelical right wing kind of government over, and they thought their life would be at risk if an evangelical right winger was in the White House. And I thought that's how, you know, first of all, he's not evangelical. He's not even Christian. He's Mormon. And as far as right wingers, it's remarkable. What I was illustrating is the fact that I have several Facebook friends just rejoicing like I can't describe. And I've got other Facebook friends that I want to send the sheriff's department over for a health and welfare check. I think maybe they're despondent in certain ways. But the neat thing is who still is on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what we want to identify with and recognize that his plan's unfolding. And day by day, we're waiting for a trumpet. We're waiting for a trumpet. And I appreciate that. All right, the passage tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we catalog Paul's credentials, what sets him apart, what makes it self-evident that he is a servant of Christ. No one who was not a true servant of Christ would put up with all this stuff, right? I mean, who would endure this if the God of the universe had not assigned it to you? Seems like it would not be a human activity. All right, let me get the slideshow running. I think there we are. I actually rewrote these. You'll be happy to hear. Let me show you how I rewrote these. I left point two the same. Paul's three Me Too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. And that one is as it was originally written a week ago, so that one won't have any change. But then point three, instead of being so redundant and so identical to point two, I changed the wording up a little bit. The four comparisons give way to a series of incomparable, far more statements. All right. If these are comparisons, the Me Too, Me Too, Me Too comparisons, then what follows? The things that have no comparison, they are incomparable. Far more imprisonments, far more sufferings, far more labors, far more. And so many don't even count them. All right. They become incomparable. It'd be like saying, yeah, I played baseball. Babe Ruth played baseball. You know, well, wait a minute. Am I seriously making that as a comparison? Come on. You know, only in the most ludicrous ways could we put those statements together. So point three, if you want to rephrase yours to remove some of the redundancy and reflect the latest slides, the four comparisons give way to a series of incomparable, far more statements. And this is what we see here when we go from the Me Too's to the far more's. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. That Me Too is out of your mind to say a Me Too there. I more so. And then these series, far more labors. In capois parasateros. In capois parasateros. And besides the vocabulary of kapos and kapiao, you got this adverb. You got the, first of all, it's in the sphere of, in plus the dative of kapos. It's in the sphere of, in the realm of. And then parasateros. You've got this comparison. You've got this, really, this superlative. Far more so. And we'll have some other superlative adjectives coming up as well. He kind of uses a variety of them in a neat way. So far more labors. This is labor to the point of exhaustion. This is tiredness. This is where you have worked and you are just worn out at the end of the day. That's the kind of labor. And this is what he's worthy of. This is what, if we're not giving our best, what are we doing? See, if we're not serving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we're not serving him according to the imperatives of Scripture. And the idea that that I can coast, or the idea that I could, you know, take it easy and do a half-baked, job of things, is insulting to the grace that saved me. Why would, you know, he didn't when he went to the cross, he wasn't giving half effort, or he wasn't dogging it with a external show. Okay, and that's why we're commanded not to give eye service, not to be external eye service pleasing men. You know, I've had coworkers that did everything they could to convince the boss they were the best people on the shift, and really their only skill was convincing the boss they were the best person on the shift, because their work skills were rather minimal, and if they put half the energy into the real work that they put into the I'm struggling with the terminology. Kissing up. There's army terms for it too, but we're in church. They would and it's so manipulative and it's so phony, right? And you think, come on. And Scripture actually admonishes us, that's not appropriate. That's not fitting. For someone that names the name of Christ, you should be the best worker on your shift. You should be a testimony to the fact that you're serving unconditionally as unto the Lord, and the opportunities there. So I would encourage you to take a look at these. There are 18 uses of kapos in the New Testament. Many of them are Pauline, which you can tell by the listing of verses there. And then the 23 uses of the verb kapiao, which I did not list any of those verses on the slide. That would be a very worthwhile activity as well. Number 2872, to remind yourself of that terminology. Which now takes us to the second far more statement. In far more imprisonments. And again, we have the adverb here, parasateros, the same adverb we had for the labors. And again, it's in plus the dative, so it's in the sphere of, in the realm of, en phulakais, parasateros. And en phulakais is the dative of phulake, phulake, phulake. And this is the term that represents a guarding or a barrier, a protection of some sort. And so we even have English words that come from this in a prophylactic application. Some drugs are prophylactic and some other products are called that. Phulake, the act of guarding. And the root use of it really shows up once. The shepherds were in the fields guarding their flocks by night. The act of guarding That's what the shepherds are doing in Luke 2:8. But then the term itself can reference, by extension then, not just the act of guarding, but it could be embodied in a person, and in which case we would translate it as a guard, see, like in Acts 12 and verse 10. The guards couldn't figure out how the doors are still locked, but Peter's not inside there anymore, right? You know, how is it that that somebody leaves with a locked door? And Acts 12:10, when they had passed the first and second guard, phulake, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the escort there, the angel and Peter, or the they. And then when Peter came to himself, it's almost like this whole experience with the angel was kind of an out-of-body thing or an out-of-mind thing for Peter, in a bit of a daze or some kind of a stupor while he walked through walls and so forth. I mean, can you imagine? What would that be like? You know, I'd be reluctant. Even if an angel was with me, I'd get right up to that wall and I'd want to stop. I wouldn't want to smash my nose against it or something, right? But he passed through the walls. Different things. Anyway, probably a good thing that he was not in his senses. But he comes to himself and he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all of the Jewish people were expecting." Anyway, well, that's a different story I won't get into tonight, but the term can be translated as a guard. A phulake could be the person who works in a phulake. Or it also can refer to the place where guarding is done, such as a prison or a jail, and so forth. 21 times in Luke and Acts, only twice in Paul, and the two times are the ones that in Paul's catalogs of his ordeals, such as 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. On Sunday, I pointed out that this whole passage we're studying right now in 2 Corinthians 11 is actually the third time that he has recounted his hardships. The third time in the same book that he has recounted his hardships. And chapter 4 was the first time, chapter 6 was the second time. And chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If you weren't here on Sunday, then I would encourage you to listen to that MP3 and get those notes, because point C was a point I did not give you last Wednesday night. All right, and ultimately, phulake comes from the verb phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, the verb that means to guard, that has 31 New Testament uses. You'll want to take a look at those as well. And it's a fruitful study. Ask yourself, what is it we're supposed to guard? What is it that God guards? What is it that he entrusts to us so that we guard? You know, in different aspects there. When we're told that the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We've got some concepts that I think a lot of people don't pay attention to, but ought to pay attention to. And this, a word study of this nature, I think, would go a long way towards highlighting such things. Now, keep in mind, and I asked you to think about this on Sunday. Have you thought about it? Did you forget about it? When he says imprisoned, far more imprisonments. How many imprisonments do we actually know about as students of the New Testament? See, how many imprisonments do we know about that are mentioned in Acts or in the epistles, Romans through Philemon? See. Or additional imprisonments maybe that might be mentioned. Peter mentions Paul in one of his passages. How many imprisonments do we know about in the New Testament? Can you give me one? Give me a Pauline imprisonment. Or not. Well, he was imprisoned in Rome, right? When he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. There was an imprisonment, okay? He was also imprisoned in Caesarea when the Jewish mob was trying to kill him and the Romans took him into custody and he made his appeal to Caesar. And he was actually kept there for 2 years before they finally got around to shipping him off to Caesar. So there was that imprisonment. Can you think of any more? The Philippian jailer. That's right, the Philippian jailer. And Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and they only spent one night there. And then the jailer got saved, and his household, and the circumstances there. So we know of three. And interestingly enough, of those three, two of them haven't happened yet when he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay, boy, it's helpful when you keep these things in sequence. Okay, at the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, he's never been to Rome. About 3 months after he finishes writing 2 Corinthians, he'll write the book of Romans. And then after that, he'll actually travel to Rome in prison, where he'll write those other prison epistles. So Paul's Caesarean and Roman imprisonments have not yet happened when he wrote 2 Corinthians. And, you know, we have these here in Acts 24:27. We're familiar with these. Does that show up as red? Ooh, it's a dark red. I probably can't see that in the background. Can't wait for our new one. I'm telling you. All right. Acts 24:27. And it's kind of interesting. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, is Paul going to complain about being in prison? He got a chance to give the gospel to Felix and his wife. When, you know, would he have had that opportunity otherwise? But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." You ever scare anybody when you defend the truth and talk Scripture? Okay, I have. I talked about heaven, and a man physically got sick and left the room. I wanted to pray, and he said, "Oh, I got to leave the room. I can't be in this room while you pray." I'm in a hospital room praying for the guy's mom. All right. She was on the verge of going to heaven. And he is such a ferocious atheist, he didn't want to hear it. He went out in the hall. So I prayed for his mom. Then I went out in the hall. Said, what does this bother you so much for? You know, I don't believe in the Easter Bunny, but I don't get sick when people talk about him. Okay? True story. I said that very thing. And then within, I don't know, maybe 3 months later, he himself departed physical life. See, and so hard to say. All right, back to my text. Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. That's don't call me, I'll call you. And at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. That's the other thing. You know, get the kickback, and he sits there in prison long enough. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him, each time hoping to get some money, not really interested in Bible truth. But after 2 years had passed, can you imagine? 2 years stringing Paul along, hoping to get some money. And a wonderful parallel there, because remember Joseph in Egypt. And he interpreted the dream, and the guy got released and reported back to Pharaoh. And here's Joseph thinking, yeah, I'm going to get released any day now. And it was 2 years later before Pharaoh has another dream, and then the servant wakes up and says, "Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. There's a guy in your jail there that can interpret dreams. 2 years ago, he bailed me out." So after 2 years, and we say, "Well, that's outrageous. That's unfair. That's not right. God shouldn't do that to Paul." Really? That's where Paul needed to be for those 2 years. All right. Possibly some of that in directive will. Possibly some of that in permissive will. Possibly some of that in overruling will. Possibly some of that as divine discipline consequences. But God's in charge, however else it happens. And Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, who, in wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So it goes from Felix to Festus. Then there's the Roman imprisonment, Acts 28:30. This is how the book of Acts even comes to a close. And they arrive after all these other adventures and shipwrecks and things. They arrive in Rome, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. So it's not like the government was feeding him and paying for his upkeep. He had his own rented quarters. was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The ministry that he should have had, had he gone to Rome first of all, instead of his side trip to Jerusalem. All right, so the Caesarean and the Roman imprisonments have not yet happened when he wrote 2 Corinthians. His Philippian imprisonment is the only other incident that we know of in the New Testament. And you can read about that in Acts 16. I won't take you there. You're familiar with that, I think, well enough here tonight. But that was just a single night. A single night. And so, you know, if I'm not telling stories tonight, but if you've ever had a single night in an establishment you'd rather not talk about, then you can't, though, look back to a single night and then boast about it as if it was times without number, right? Or far more imprisonments. Far more imprisonments. Okay? That's what he's saying here, is far more imprisonments. How many were there? How many were there? And how much more is there? You know, it's like with the Lord, many things that he did that are not recorded in this book, and even the whole world could not contain the stories if they were to be written. All right, the third point then, beaten times without number. Beaten times without number. Once again, we have N plus the dative. N plus the dative. The grammar in this, or the syntax in this, is neat. The parallelism of this just comes one after another after another. The adverb changes, though. It's not parasoteros, it's now huperbolontos. Huperbolontos is the adverb. But then the dative is en plegais. En plegais. And the word is plege. P-L-E-G-E. Plege. What does that sound like? Plege. Yeah. And it actually gets translated that a few times in the book of Revelation. In fact, 13 times, as this shows up in Revelation, it's translated as plagues. The plagues that are manifest on earth during the tribulation. And the reason why it's an appropriate word for that is because a plague is the verb plaso means to strike or to beat, and the noun plague means a beating, a striking. And what God views his plagues when he sends them is that he is beating the recipients of that plague. They are being smitten. They are being struck, meaning they're being plagued. And whether or not it's frogs or gnats or lice or darkness or hail or whatever, the form that it takes doesn't matter. What's happening is that God is hitting them. God is hitting them. And that's the point to a plague. To a plague. Nowadays, we just associate the English word plague is some kind of a disease or a virus or some kind of a sickness thing. Okay, it may take that form, but not necessarily. It means that God has struck us. It's not something that's allergenic. It's not something that's native to this world. It's an act of God striking us. So the noun is plegae, P-L-E-G-E. They're both the long E's, the eight's, plegae. Number 4127 is the Strong's Concordance number, if you attach Strong's numbers to your word studies. 22 uses, although, you know, the bulk of them are in Revelation, where, as I say, 13 times it's translated as plagues. The three times in Revelation that it's not translated plagues, it's translated wound. And it actually applies to Antichrist and the fatal wound that he receives, the head wound that he receives. It's actually a plague that hits his head in whatever form that no shortage of speculation in books that are written. They sell all kinds of books, right? But whatever wound he has, whatever he's struck with, he recovers from in such a way that the world is just amazed that obviously that's the kind of guy you want to be. You want to be your ruler. All right. Other uses here of plague, including Luke and Acts, 2 Corinthians. You'll notice 2 Corinthians 6:5, similar to what we just saw with the imprisonments. Far more imprisonments, far more beatings. Those expressions. And they're linked together when they occur together. Not unusual. Again, in the ancient world, or even in the modern world, in different cultures, where jail can be a pretty brutal place. The jailers themselves may be violent and abusive towards you. The fellow inmates may be violent and abusive towards you. And jail may not be the safest place in the world. Although, yeah, I tell you, if I ever have to go to jail, I want to go to an American jail. Right? I want to go. I mean, it's so, even as rough as it is compared to other places, goodness. Yeah, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. That's the catalog listing in 2 Corinthians 6:5. But these ones in Luke are interesting. Luke 10:30 and Luke 12:48. Luke 10:30 is the Good Samaritan. And what happened to him, right? He's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is when the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. Okay? The laistai. These aren't just robbers. These are terrorists. These are revolutionaries, insurrectionists. They're violent. Okay? Like Barabbas or like the two that Christ hung between two laistai, two robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him. That's our term here. That's pleso, the verb, or plege, the noun. And they went away, leaving him half dead. So you understand, this is not, don't think that, well, it's no big deal because it wasn't, you know, with weapons or whatever. It might have been with weapons. The point is he's beat down and left for dead, half dead, as it says there. And then it goes on to describe the rest of the story, how the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan, it was only the Samaritan that even had any kind of compassion for the man's wounds. That's Luke 10:30. And then Luke 12:48 actually applies to us. Luke 12:48 applies to us. Why? Because we've been given much. We've been given much. And I think we like the second half of the verse. We quote it a lot. We don't quite get around to quoting the first half of the verse. When it talks about the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. That's the standard discipline for a slave. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Now that word flogging there is our plague. So you see that it may not be weaponless. It may not be, you know, an open hand or a closed fist beating. It may actually include weapons. It may actually include a flail or you know, the cords that the flogging took place with. And committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And then it goes on to say, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, including the harshness of discipline. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The expectations. Not only is the responsibility higher, the expectations are higher. And so that's the term there. The other use that we'll look at tonight is Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 23 and 33. This is the Philippian incident. And really, what it comes down to is the fact that they lose their moneymaker. This slave girl in verse 16, having a spirit of divination, met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And that's interesting. Anybody that tells me that demonism isn't real, or it's all make-believe, or it's all imaginary, explain to me then how it was so profitable in this chapter, and why the loss of that profit was so unacceptable as to cause the reaction that we see here. No, it is real. Pharaoh's magicians were able to accomplish supernatural, demonic spellcasting. Supernatural, demonic thing. Now, they couldn't compete with Moses and true miracles from the Lord God, but they could do things beyond the realm of humanity. Likewise, here, the spirit of divination. able to bring her masters much profit by fortune telling. And so following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Paul was greatly annoyed. "Go away, kid, you bother me," right? I mean, if I, and but in a sanctified way, okay? If I have on occasion lost patience with a child, trust me, it was not in a sanctified way, and that won't end up in Scripture. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Isn't that interesting? Paul is just sick of the noise, right? And the Lord uses that. And so we kind of, I think, if there's something that's just bugging you, ask yourself, okay, am I carnal? Is this just, I got to get back in fellowship? Or is the Holy Spirit using this to provoke me to something? Is there a message I'm supposed to deliver? Is there a work I'm supposed to do? You know, am I just sitting around grumbling about it? Am I the hound dog on the porch just moaning about the nail in my paw? Or am I so provoked to the point that I'm going to do something about it? And here Paul responds to the provocation and casts out the demon. "Command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Came out of her that very moment. And this is what then sparks the reaction, because their hope of profit was gone. You know, that was their moneymaker. Now it's over. So they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and told the chief magistrates, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Philippi was a Roman colony, had Roman citizenship rights. And so they dragged these foreign Jews that were just passing through town into the marketplace and put them on trial. It's a pretty quick, kangaroo court. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's our term. That's our term. It's used in verse 23, and then it's used after the incident in verse 33. "And when they had struck them with many blows..." Okay, I'm corrected. "Struck them with many blows." That's our term. Beaten with rods is a different one we're going to see shortly in 2 Corinthians 11. "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." And so this is what he does. Now, we're familiar with this. About midnight, there's the earthquake, and they're singing, and they're worshiping, and these things. And then the jailer thinks they've escaped. They're still sitting there. They haven't escaped. And the jailer is brought to faith, and the wonderful story this turns out to be. Now, the next morning, after this is all over then, and they try to brush things under the carpet, Paul said, "Oh no, what are you talking about?" And I find this interesting. So the next morning, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words, saying, "All right, you're free to go." But then Paul says, and this is right here in verse 37, the vocabulary shows up in verse 33. "Washed their wounds, washed their plague, washed their the results of their beating." Okay, the results of their beating is their wounds. And so Paul said to them, "They have beaten us." There's the verb. "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly." Oh no, indeed. He says, "I'm not going to let that fly. I've got Roman citizenship here. It is unconstitutional for me to be beaten without trial." See, which is, by the way, why he was beheaded. A Roman was not subject to crucifixion. "No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." Really? The judge is ordering my release? Let him come down here. "The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city." And the story there. All right. The adverb that goes with this then, so this is our term, plagues, for the noun for blow or bruise or beating. The adverb that goes with this is hyperbolontos, okay? Or bolontos, I should say. There's a long O at the end of that. Hyperbolontos. And I'm not going to go back into this, but if you want, we have a study on the website from 1 Corinthians. It actually was in chapter 12, I think, of 1 Corinthians, called The Hyperbolistic Christian Way of Life. And you can Google it. We got a search bar on the top of our page. You can find it easily enough. There's 12 principles of hyperbolistic application. And this is the idea of balo, to throw. Okay? And so something that's thrown overboard is something that's gone overboard. But then something that's hyperbolo has really gone overboard. All right? So if you've ever gone ballistic, this might be a good word study. All right? And then if anyone's ever called you hyper, this might be a good word study. Okay? And you combine them both, as someone who's hyper and ballistic, you have the full sense of the term. And so, times without number, if you think of it as a temporal adverb, I guess isn't that bad of a description or translation. But who says this has to be a temporal description? Because far more could not only refer to the frequency of the number of times it has happened, but also could reference the severity of how rough it has happened. So in this case, in beatings beyond degree, in beatings beyond endurance, okay, or in beatings beyond imagination. It might not be a frequency thing. It might be an adverb that describes the severity of the beatings, depending on how you want to take the adverb. It only appears here. Hyperbolontos is only used here. The adjective form, though, has a bunch of other uses. And so I would encourage you to look that up. I think, did I make this a link? I think I made it a link. Cliff showed me how to do this. And there it is. And yes, it's in chapter 12. Lessons 508, 509, and 510 came in the aftermath of teaching 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. All right, so you can see where it sits in its context. There's even a PDF document there if you want to print off the printed notes. And you see it there, 508, 509, and 510. And if you're having trouble finding it, you can just come in here to the search box and type in hyperbolistic in the Google search feature. We'll take you to it. That top one right there is your printed notes. And there's your three classes. All right? Neat feature on the website. So, beaten, times without number. Beaten beyond measure. Beaten beyond endurance. The fourth description, often in danger of death, didn't mean for all those subpoints to come up that way, but that's okay. Often in danger of death. And this is, with the time we have remaining, we'll cover as much as we can, otherwise it's going to have to wait till Sunday. What do you think about danger? You know, what is danger? And is there such a thing as danger? You know, I understand why an unbeliever would consider a lot of things to be dangerous. An unbeliever would consider a lot of circumstances to say, oh, I'm in danger. Meaning what? I'm at risk. Meaning I'm vulnerable to injury or sickness or death or financial consequences or what have you. Basically, the idea of danger. And it's interesting, too, where the word comes from. The etymology of danger. Kind of interesting. But if you're walking with the Lord and you understand sovereignty and you understand God's plan and you understand that He has complete control of where you are and what He's doing with you and how long He's going to do it with you. Okay? Could you not say, you know what? There's no such thing as danger. What am I at risk for? And what kind of a risk is it? I have a 40% chance of dying because of this? Or do I have a 100% chance of being in the will of God? And if I come to harm, well, then that's in the will of God too. And if I don't come to harm, well, then that's in the will of God too. So in these subpoints, I think I'm going to expand upon this quite a bit and show you some verses that maybe will put into context the issues of what we're looking at. But before we get to the subpoints, the idea of death, thanatos, the idea of death, not only, you know, it can refer to death itself, it can refer to, you know, a person that brings death, it can refer to a place where death takes place. It can refer to as even just the danger of death, the sentence of death, or the expectation of death. I'm sure you've had it, I've had it. We've had times where I was certain that this was it. Okay? I was certain that that's it. I'm dead. I've had a missionary trip to the Philippines. My son will tell you. Pastor Cliff will tell you. Next time you see Pastor Cliff, ask him about the green truck. All right? That's all you got to say. Is the green truck. And he'll shiver. And he'll say, who told you about the green truck? Okay? And he'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. Bob slept through it. But but Cliff and I were awake. And we told Bob about it when we parked and got out of the car and prayed and thanked the Lord. But it was such a head-on collision as we got out to the passing lane, and it just filled the whole windshield and filled your vision and filled everything, and there was nowhere to turn left or right. And somehow, we passed through the same physical space in the same time in a miracle kind of fashion. Because I was convinced that it was it. Didn't even have time to pray. My only thought, I just had one gut impulse that said, that knew. I actually took comfort saying, God's going to take care of Sharon. I knew that. I said, God's going to take care of Sharon. And that was the only thought I had time for because this green truck was fixing to plaster us. Well, that's what we talk about. Thanatos. That was death. And I guess we have distinctions between death and near death and things like that. Well, the term thanatos can encompass both. Thanatos is number 2288, Strong's Concordance. It's a great os noun, so it's a second declension noun. 119 New Testament uses. So if you do want to pursue that, you'll spend a bit of time doing that. I mean, you're going to see all kinds of things. And it shouldn't be surprising, right? The Bible has a lot to say about death. It has a lot to say about life. It has a lot to say about life after death and eternal life, so that you won't taste death, or that He tasted death for everyone. The Bible has a lot to say about death. These ones, the verses I listed there specifically, I think, relate to this threat or this danger, or this risk of death. It maybe don't turn out actual death, but could have. Okay, does that make sense? 2 Corinthians 1:10 is an example of that, where he says, or verses 9 and 10, really, where we despaired even of life. And we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. This is hyperbolistically. Beyond our strength. When the Lord's piling it on, it's going to be beyond your strength. Does that violate His promise? To not test you beyond that which you're able to bear? Not at all. Because you've got to bear it with His strength. Okay? Not your own. So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a, notice it's in italics there, peril of death, risk of death, fear of death, near death, delivers us from such a great thanatos. And He will yet deliver us. Notice there's delivered, will, and will yet. In that verse, He delivered us. from so great a peril of death. He will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. Again and again and again and again. He's always faithful. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I like that. So that's the use of it there. In chapter 4, it's verses 11 and 12. Describing really the oxymoronic realities of the Christian way of life. You understand what an oxymoron is? That's where two contradictory things are both somehow true, even though they appear to be self-contradictory, right? Like jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. Military intelligence, okay? Things like that. Just they've got this built-in inherent contradiction. The idea that afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We have realities and then the limits that God places on them. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, when God tests you this way, when He tests you this way, when you're nearly killed, what does that prove? What opportunity for ministry does that open up? You got a chance to testify. You got a chance to talk to whoever it was that nearly killed you, or whoever it was that saw it, or whatever else is going on, to say, you know what? I'm not worried about that. How about you? Do you know where you're going? You know, if that truck hadn't missed us, do you know where you'd be tonight? It becomes an opportunity. I've used it. Maybe you've used it too. Use that as an opportunity. Say, you know, what if you don't make it home tonight? If you get hit by a bus or a train or a space shuttle lands on you or something, what would you do? Are you going to heaven? Do you know for a fact you're going to heaven? And you'd be surprised. I've gotten responses like, well, I think so, or I hope so, I'm pretty sure. I think I've been good enough. Okay? And as tragic as those answers are, I actually learned to love those, because then you can feed off those, then you can work with those, then you can say, oh, really? Think so? That's kind of a risky gamble you're taking, don't you think? How would you like to know so? The Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. Anyway, there's applications there too. So death works in us, but life in you, and the contrast there. 11:23 is our passage tonight. Philippians 2:30, where Paul says, you know, I don't even know how to choose. I don't know which one to choose. To live as Christ, to die as gain. He says, you know, different aspects there. And even then, when he's talking about Epaphroditus here, he says he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not him only, but me also. And then he says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And was he really risking his life? Well, in human terms, yes. In divine terms, 100% chance of survival, because it wasn't his time to go. And then lastly, Hebrews 5:7, where they were rebuked, saying, you have not yet resisted. Different context. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. I'm going to leave you with this because it's 8:30 and we'll come back and do these subpoints on Sunday. But notice, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Obviously, if we have enough tears, then your prayers get answered, right? But now notice, I'm joking, okay? It's not the tears that earns your answers to prayer. He was heard because of his piety. Not because of his tears. He was heard because of his piety. And don't confuse being heard with the actual request being answered as a yes. God was able to save him from death. But did he save him from death? No. There was no ram caught in the thicket. All right? He was the ram caught in the thicket. And the one able to save him from death didn't. Because the alternative is not providing redemption for you and for me. So he prays to the one able to. Do you pray to the one able to? Able to supply the finances, able to restore the health, able to offer the job opportunity, able to. That's who we pray to, but what happens when the one who's able to chooses not to? Are we still good with that? Or do we grow bitter? Okay. Much to pray for there. All right. As I say, Sunday morning we'll come back and we'll look at why danger isn't really danger. It's a circumstance like every other circumstance. It is under God's control. And we can, we don't get stupid over it. We don't tempt the Lord. We don't throw ourselves off a pinnacle and say, okay, angels catch us, because I can't be in danger if I jump off this cliff. We don't tempt the Lord. But at the same time, if we're walking in His will, what kind of danger are we really in? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for the opportunity we have to evaluate the confidence Paul had in his ministry, and to request that we too may have such confidence in the ministry you assign for us, no matter what you ask of us, no matter what you put us through. It's for our blessing, it's for the glory of your Son, and we wouldn't have it any other way. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.